absolutely perfect in every part of his life. But I want to back up for just a second and get the bigger picture, because you never should just look at one verse without seeing the surrounding, or even one book without getting the context, because that's where the difficulty lies in so many of the groups that build their whole case on one twisted out of place scripture. So for just a moment, let's get a perspective of Luke. And the first point would be this: all four of the Gospels speak to us. God wrote through his inspired writers four Gospel portraits of Jesus Christ. They're kind of like quadraphonic. It's like hearing, I have a friend who really is into television watching, and he has not only the largest TV I've ever seen, but he has these speakers that are somehow hooked into a computer, so that like when he watches that Tom Cruise jet movie, whatever it's called, the plane, when it's coming at you, you hear it there, and it goes by you, and you hear it behind you. And, you know, he's really into that, and so he likes that. And he likes all these speakers. Well, that's how I look at the Gospels. It's like you hear Jesus coming, you hear him right here, and you see him going by, because you get the whole surround sound with the Gospels. But all four of the Gospels speak to us. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, and it was written to a deeply religious people. And you know, there are some deeply religious people in our day, and Matthew really speaks to them because it explains a lot of the details. And the Jews loved the scripture, and they loved prophecies, and they would only listen to one of their own. You know, Jews are like that. They only listen to a Jew. So Jesus comes and is presented as a Jew, as the King of the Jews, and is speaking to Jews and deeply religious people. We also studied Mark, and Mark was written primarily to the Roman people of the Roman Empire. These were the leaders, the leadership, the action movers and shakers, and they liked power. And so the book of Mark is very powerful. If you notice, if you read the book of Mark, you don't really have to know anything else about the Bible. Mark is kind of self-contained. It talks about whatever it is, and if it's anything Jewish, it explains it. And so the Gospel of Mark is very much telling us about kind of a first-hand, on-the-scene understanding of Christ. And to this group of people, Jesus is packaged as a very active person. In fact, Mark uses in a very peculiar way, 1,375 times he connects phrases with the word "and." I mean, it's kind of like one big run-on sentence. And Jesus went there, and he 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 did this, and he did that, and he said this. And it's kind of like a movie, because it's just almost like seamless. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is like. And it's like the modern successful businessman and woman of our day, they want a God who can powerfully meet them at their deepest needs. And that's what the Gospel of Mark's all about. Now, tonight, Luke was a Greek speaking to Greeks. And Luke, of course, was a Greek. He's the only biblical writer other than Nebuchadnezzar that's a non-Jew. And Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile, and Luke was probably a Gentile converted to Judaism. The Greeks loved culture, beauty, and ideas. Happiness could be found in the pursuit of truth. And so Luke fills this book with insights. He does personal interviews. He goes around. In fact, there are a lot of personal interviews all the way through this book where he goes around and finds people and asks them questions. He writes he gets a lot of songs. In fact, there are more songs in this book than any New Testament book. He writes down what Zacharias sang, what Elizabeth sang, what Mary sang, and Simeon and Anna and all these people. And so today, the truth seekers can find Jesus in the book of Luke, because he is shown to be truly perfect in every part of his life. And we'll see that in a moment. Next time, we're going to see that John wrote to everybody. Matthew wrote to the Jews, and Mark to the Romans, and Luke to the Greek-speaking, wisdom-loving Greeks. John wrote to everyone because everyone needs to meet God, and only Jesus can reveal God. And in the book of John, we meet the absolutely powerful God in human flesh who controls and rules the universe that he created. Of course, the Gospel of John has the best-known about verse in the Bible. And that best-known verse, John 3:16, tells a very powerful truth that's so simple. God loves all and offers all his Son, their only hope. I mean, that distills down the Gospel to just one little bit. So all four Gospels speak to us, but within the Gospels, there are four Gospels, there are three that are of one type and one that's different. And that's why the first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Optic, to see. Soon means with. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all look at Jesus in the same kind of ministry events. John looks at him kind of totally different, way over here. And it's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow almost the same pattern of events, and they're all, you know, start basically similar, and they all go through the same sequence. John just takes him from before he came to earth, eternity past, and quickly starts his ministry. And then by the time you get to John chapter 11, halfway through the book, we're in the last week of Christ's life. So John emphasizes from 11 to 21 the last 7-8 days of Jesus' life, so of his earthly life. So it's very exciting in the Gospel of John. But each of the synoptics produces for us a very clear snapshot of Jesus. And in the months past when we surveyed these, we saw that Matthew presented, and we'll start there. Why don't we turn to Matthew 2:2 and just see if you mark these. Well, this is a little test, okay, from our last sessions. When we covered Matthew, I told you Matthew presents Christ as King of the Jews. And here's the key verse, Matthew 2:2. And that's the theme of the whole book. And it says this, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east," these are the wise men, "and have come to worship him." So you know what you can put as the action statement of the book of Matthew? Worship Christ the King. And the book of Matthew tells us how to treat a king, how to approach Christ as king. How did they come to Christ? You remember how they came? They came with their gifts, and they came bowing down. And that's something important, that Jesus, as we worship him as king, we bring to him the gift of our lives and our time and our consecrated lives, and we worship him. Now turn to Mark, that's the next one, chapter 10, and we're just headed toward Luke, where we're going to stay tonight. Mark chapter 10 has the theme verse of the second of the synoptic gospels, and Mark presents Christ as the servant. And that's why he's so active. Servants were active back then. They were always running off, getting water, carrying it back, and grinding grain, and getting the food, and cleaning the house, and washing people's feet. So this is what Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is the theme of this book. The Son of Man serving. Now, if you want to know how to worship Jesus as King, read Matthew. If you want to know how to serve Jesus and how to follow his example of being a servant, read Mark. Because it's all filled with beautiful pictures of how to serve Jesus, how to be his servant. And as we read Mark, we learn how to worship Christ, the servant of God, the one who came to serve God by giving his life. Now, in the book of Luke, this is the theme verse of Luke for you to mark. Chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, 10. And what's really neat is, I'll also expand on this, this theme verse outlines the whole book. Very exciting. By the way, the Bible is not 66 books by 40 different authors. The Bible is one book with one author who came through the various lives of these inspired writers. But one author, the Holy Spirit, wrote one book, the Word of God, and his divine fingerprint is on every part of this book. The more you study the Bible, the more you find that every part of this book reflects the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit of God. Because those writers, the 40 men that wrote the Bible, most of them never met one another. Ever. But yet they wrote a seamless, when my wife sews, you know, and you get, some of you are seamstresses, and you know what this is like. When you get a piece of fabric that has that, where it's sewn together, that's no good. You have to cut that out. It's no good. You know, it's in the wrong place. And so that's a flaw. And we go up to the mills in New England and get these big rolls of fabric, and Bonnie always unrolls them to see if they've cheated, you know, and made a mess by sewing two pieces together. Well, the Spirit of God seamlessly wove together the Scriptures, and here's one of the examples. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, first of all, that's the theme of the book. The Son of Man, he is, and he calls himself Son of Man repeatedly. 58 times plus in this book. But Jesus calls himself the Son of Man because he presents himself in Luke. Remember the Greeks? Do you remember what we remember about the Greeks? Everywhere in the ancient world you find Greek statuary. It's all these naked bodies, you know, all these people in their muscles and standing, and, you know, Greek fountains where they're, you know, Cupids. They worshipped the perfection of the human mind, the perfection of the human body, the perfection of human philosophy. So you know what Luke presents? He says, you all looking for someone perfect? Could I introduce you to the only perfect man who ever lived? And this book says that Jesus is the Son of Man. Son of, we usually think of that as like, I have a son. But that's not, in the old world, son of meant that you were characterized by or that you embodied. So the sons of thunder, what does that mean? That they were born from thunder? No, it meant they had what? Terrible temper. They were sons of thunder. Sons of Belial, or worthlessness. What does that mean? That their dad was worthless? No, that they are behaving worthlessly. There are many sons of. You know what this Son of Man means? Jesus was the perfect man. You see, Jesus Christ had to come. He created, Jesus is the creator, he created Adam, the first man, and gave him the headship over this planet and over the human race. And he fell into sin, and thus he brought all of his descendants into sin. And God said the only way to get man out of sin is to send another man who is perfect, who is God in human flesh, to perfectly fulfill all righteousness and to lead us to the cross through his perfect sacrifice in our place, taking our sins and fulfilling God's righteousness and becoming the perfect man in our place. And that's what this book presents. But let me show you the outline, okay? Jesus, first of all, it says the Son of Man has come. Jesus has come. Did you know from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 12, in other words, from his birth to his temptation is the coming of Christ. He had to come. He had to come and be virgin born. He had to be through Mary's side of the Joseph and Mary line because Joseph's side was cursed. And nobody from Joseph's side, if Joseph would have had, through marrying Mary, would have had Jesus, not only would have Jesus been a sinner, but also he would have been cursed because Joseph's family tree was through Jeconiah, who had said no one from Jeconiah could ever be king of Israel. God cursed him. Mary's line was through David and through Solomon, but it splits off. And it's a separate bloodline that wasn't through Jeconiah, that didn't get the curse. So from chapter 1 through 4:13 are all these ways Jesus came. He came at the exact place and time and city to the exact family. He was taken to Egypt, just like the Bible says. Then he came back to Nazareth, like the Bible said. And then he was tempted and baptized. Or baptized and then tempted is the right order. And what happened was he came. And in the first four chapters through the 13th verse is what it says, the Son of Man has come. Secondly, Jesus came to seek. It says the Son of Man has come to seek. And did you know, starting in chapter 4, verse 14, through the end of chapter 21, is Jesus seeking out lost people. That's all it's about. It's the most amazing part of the Scriptures. In fact, there are 30 stories and parables that are nowhere else in the Bible. And it's about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son and all the lost. And what's he coming to look for? The lost. He's the perfect man who's come to find imperfect people. And as the Son of God became a son of man, he takes all the sons of men and makes them to become sons of God and gives them the right to be God's children. So, Luke 19:10, the first part of the book is the Son of Man came. That's chapter 1 through 4:13. Secondly, Jesus came to seek. That's 4:14 to 21:38. From his first ministry, when he went out and spoke the first time and amazed everybody, all the way through his last trip to Jerusalem. Finally, it says, for the Son of Man has come, number one, first division, to seek, that's the second division. Third division is to save that which was lost. And chapters 22, 23, and 24, 22, the Last Supper, 23, the crucifixion, 24, the resurrection. That's when he saves the lost. He sought him out. He told him he was going to be the perfect sacrifice. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. Three times he predicts the cross. Three times he stops them in their tracks and he says, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be slain, I'm going to be set aside in death. And he says, but I'm going to rise again. And three times he says that, and it happens, and he saves the lost. So what does Luke tell us? And if we were to distill this book down to just one little phrase, worship the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Savior because He perfectly came. He's the perfect Savior because He perfectly seeks. He's the perfect Savior because He perfectly can save us. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about what's in this book for you to see. Look at Luke 1:1, and we'll just kind of walk through it. It says in Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of what happened, he says, I'm going to do it. This is Luke. And so he starts in verse 5 with the announcement about Christ coming, about John coming as his forerunner. Then in verse 26, Mary finds out that Jesus is coming. Then verse 39, Mary finds out that Jesus' forerunner is coming. She goes to visit her cousin, who is going to be the mother of John the Baptist, who is Christ's cousin, who came to herald. He was born 6 months before Christ. He starts his ministry before Christ, and his whole ministry was to point to Jesus Christ. So that's all about his coming. Mary sings her song starting in verse 46. John the Baptist is born in 57. He fulfills all righteousness down through 66. His father gets all excited and prophesies about Christ starting in 67. And this is what the perfect Savior is like. Look at verse 78. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Through the tender mercies of God, this is Zacharias, Jesus' uncle, prophesying about Jesus coming. He was a priest and served in the temple. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high hath visited us. He says, we've just had a visit from the sunrise. How would you like to meet the sunrise? You know, a lot of us like to get up early and watch the clouds, you know, get streaky and then the sun come up. In fact, we're going to have communion on the Sea of Galilee as the sun is rising at the spot where Jesus restored Peter. I mean, isn't that kind of makes you all excited to think about? But, you know, we love the sunrise, but how would you like to not just watch the sunrise, how would you like to meet the sunrise personally? That's who Jesus is. He is the day spring or the sunrise. And this is what he came to perfectly do as a perfect Savior. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We are surrounded by people sitting in the dark on their way to a dark blackness of eternal fire. And what do? We want to turn the lights on. We want to let the sunlight of the day spring from on high shine upon them. Now let's talk about worship. Do you know what worship is? Worship is different than thanking. That's an element of worship. But true worship is ascribing glory and honor to the name. Here's one of the names. I have a friend who's here tonight that I challenged to find the names of God in the Bible. Why? Because God has revealed himself most completely through his names and titles and ascriptions. Here's one. This is one of the over 200 names of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you'll find in the New Testament. There are at least 200 different names, and this is one of them, Day Spring from on High. And you can just, sometime when you're all alone in the car, or in, you know, sitting in your chair reading your Bible, you can just say, O Day Spring from on High. Verse 79, give light. Help me to walk in the light today. Guide my feet in your way, in the way of peace. So you worship him for who he is. He's the sunrise. And then you base your requests and petitions on that facet of his life. Well, Jesus is born in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The angels don't sing. Remember that. Angels don't sing. Not since the fall. Angels can't sing. They sang at the creation of the world before sin entered. That's why we believe Satan fell after the creation. That's why Hugh Ross and this whole gang that believe that the earth is trillions or billions of years old and there are all these humanoids that were cavemen and that the creation of Genesis is God fixing up the ruined earth and starting over again doesn't square with the Bible. The Bible says that everything was perfect, God said it was good, the angels were singing, and then Satan fell, came and defiled the earth by bringing sin to mankind. And angels have never sung since then, and they won't sing again until the end of redemption. And that's why it says all of creation, what, groans, waiting for this to be over with so they can be renewed. So, the angels don't sing. They say, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't even say they sing, but we say, well, you know, the angels were singing glory to God. They were just saying it, but it's, you know, small point. Don't worry about it. But it's something to remember. Verse 13 is clearly the heavenly host praising God and saying. And then Jesus is circumcised, verse 21. He had to fulfill all righteousness. By the way, it's very interesting. On the southern slope of the city of Jerusalem are the broad steps that all the pilgrims came up. On the way up, there are 40 ritual baths, which all the ladies had to go in and take this little ritual bath. And then they brought their child in on the eighth day and circumcised them. And it's just amazing to think about that the Jews are uncovering every week. They're uncovering more proof that the New Testament is absolutely true. I mean, everything the New Testament says is exactly there. The Old Testament, too. Simon, verse 25, if you remember him, Simeon, actually, and Anna, in verse 36, they do their praising to God, and there's something about verse 37. The perfect Jesus perfectly receives our ministry we offer him. And I love verse 37. It says that this Anna, who was very old, she was a woman, a widow of about 84 years. She had been a widow for 84 years. It says that she had lived, she had been married 7 years from her virginity. Virginity for them was 13 years old. She'd lived with her husband until she was 20. She'd been a widow 84 years. How old is she? Yeah, she's on up there. What do you call it? A centenarian or so. I don't know. She's over 100, however you say that. But look what she did at the end of verse 37. She served God, teaching Sunday school. She served God preaching. She was a missionary to the, with fasting and prayers night and day. She wasn't very hungry. She couldn't sleep. But she prayed and denied. You know what fasting is? Denying yourself. You know what praying is? Seeking God. She denied herself and sought God. That is ministry to God. You know, sometimes we make it so big that most people don't think they're doing anything for the Lord because they're not out front or over there. And God says, right here, back there, you can serve me. Fasting and praying, night and day. Wonderful. Okay. And then Jesus grows up. John the Baptist starts his ministry in chapter 3. Christ is tempted in chapter 4. Verse 13 ends his coming. Verse 14 starts his seeking. Remember I said that 19:10 outlines the book. The Son of Man came, chapter 1 through 4:13. The Son of Man seeks, chapter 4, verse 14 through the end of 21. What did Jesus do? He began, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. If Jesus needed to minister in the power of the Spirit, who else needs to minister in the power of the Spirit? We do. Did you know Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You know what that means? Everything we do apart from his power amounts to what? Yeah. And that's what we need to think about. Jesus demonstrates the perfect way to live our lives. And Luke captures the perfections of Jesus. By the way, up through chapter 4, verse 13, 90% of all that is only in Luke. Only in Luke. Nobody else mentions any of this stuff. Luke loves, through these little interviews he did. Now what's neat is, he was like a reporter, only the Holy Spirit guided him to only write down what was true. Wouldn't that be nice if you could get a newspaper like that? That they only wrote down stuff that was true? Okay, in the second section, there are, starting in 4:14, and we don't have time to go all the way through it, but it's actually in two divisions. First, through chapter 9, verse 50, this is Jesus serving mightily, in mighty power. I mean, he is, he's rejected in Nazareth. But he goes on to cast out unclean spirit in Capernaum in verse 31 of chapter 4. He heals Peter's mother-in-law in verse 38. Peter's what? Who was Peter? The first what? Pope. Peter was married. Did you catch that? He had a mother-in-law. To get one of those, you have to have a wife. You know what I mean? He was married. I mean, he was a normal person. He healed all the people in verse 40. He starts fanning out. He calls his disciples in chapter 5. Verse 12 of chapter 5, he cleanses a leper. And it says this leper was full of leprosy. Why do I mention that? Because have you ever read the elaborate ceremony that had to be accomplished in Leviticus? Some of you are reading through the Bible for the first time, some of you. I just met a fella. He said, I've been a Christian for 25 years, and I'm going through the Bible for the first time. Listen, don't bog down in Leviticus. Do you know why Leviticus is there? To show pictures of Christ. Do you know one of the big pictures of Jesus is in Leviticus? How to cleanse a leper. There's a whole chapter on what to do for a leper that gets cleansed. Did you know they had to take this leper who came in, they twisted the neck off a dove, and they dumped out its blood, and they whisked it around, poured in some cedar wood, and threw the blood around, then they checked the guy out, then they wrung another neck, took some more blood, and whisked it around, and then they waited 7 days. They did all these strange things. Now think, when was the last leper cleansed in the Bible? It was Naaman. And Naaman was cleansed by Elisha, what is that, in 2 Kings 5 or somewhere in there. And that was about 600 years earlier. Can you imagine when this guy, in chapter 5, verse 12, the Lord sent him off to show to the priest that he'd been cleansed, and he went to see the priest at the temple, and he said, I've been cleansed from leprosy. Can you imagine how they had to go through the dusty books to find something that hadn't been done for 600 years? And right behind him was another guy who said, I was cleansed from leprosy. Another guy said, and all of a sudden the priests are saying, who's doing all this cleansing? And that's why after the day of Pentecost, you know what it says in Acts? Very interesting. A great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why do you think that was? Because they had witnessed firsthand. Do you know how much these testimonies at baptism and membership are such a joy to our hearts? How would you like to be a priest? You know, spend your whole day cutting throats of animals and skinning them and washing their internal organs. And all of a sudden, having someone come to you and say, I was just cleansed of leprosy by Jesus, and they're just beaming. Can you imagine if you had no nose, no ears, your fingers were all gone, no lips. Have you ever seen a leper? It's a nervous disorder that your nerves die. You don't feel stuff, and stuff wears away and atrophies your skin. And it's amazing what they've found. I mean, people in India, they have leprosy. They go to sleep at night, and the rats eat their fingers off because they don't have any feeling in them. And they just lay there, and they say that the biggest problem in the leper colonies is that the rats eat their hands and fingers and toes. These people are in terrible, dire straits, no fingers and toes and noses and ears. Jesus puts it all back. Can you imagine how excited you'd be? You run up to the priest and say, ooh, I got a tongue, I got ears, you know. And where's that? Wring that neck. I want to go home. Powerful ministry. Paralytic gets healed in verse 17. Matthew, even worse than being leper or paralyzed, he's a wicked, materialistic tax collector, and he gets converted gloriously in verse 27 of chapter 5. Jesus gets his 12 apostles in the middle of chapter 6. He gives his great Sermon on the Mount, or part of it, in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he heals a centurion servant from a long distance away. Chapter 7, verse 11, he heals this woman, her only son who was taking care of her in the city of Nain, he heals her. Jesus heals the sinful woman in verse 36. Remember her, look at verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and he forgives her and cleanses her and restores her. And it's just wonderful stuff. And all that goes on through the end of chapter 9, verse 50. And all along the way, he heals demonized people. He raises this little girl back to life. He sends out the 12 with power. Chapter 9, verse 10, he feeds 5,000. All kinds of good stuff. He's transfigured. All that, and that's through in chapter 9, verse 50. But then something changes. And this is the crest of his ministry. And in 951, Jesus pulls back from doing a lot of this widespread ministry with power, you know, all this stuff. And he starts focusing on his disciples. So from 951 to 2138, what we find Jesus doing, he still does miracles, but he is instructing his disciples and is submitting himself to the cross. And from chapter 951 through the end of 21, 60% of all those verses only occur in Luke. They're very special instructions Jesus gives. Let me just show you what some of them are. Because here are the parables that are only in Luke. The nobleman's son, or nobleman's servants, the role of a servant, remember, with the talents and all that. He teaches about prayer, the guy that comes at midnight, the unjust judge with the widow. He teaches about how to take care of your neighbor, the good Samaritan is only in Luke. He teaches about humility, the wedding feast. and wearing the right garment. He teaches about the proud Pharisee and the corrupt tax collector. Remember the guy that says, I'm thankful I fast and I'm not bad like that guy over there. And the publican was going like this and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, one went home justified and the other went home worse than he came. He was talking about true humility. Then Jesus gave three parables about wealth, the rich fool, the great feast, the shrewd manager. Then he does the lost, the three parables about the lost people. He talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Now, the lost sheep is also in Matthew, but the coin and the son are unique to Luke. Then he gives a parable about the forgiven debts and also about the unproductive fig tree. So those are all the parables that are only in Luke. There are also six miracles that only Luke records. The first miraculous catch of fish. Remember when Jesus called his disciples, how he did it? They've been working all night. He says, throw the net on the other side. Nets. Peter threw the net. Very interesting. Even the tenses and numbers in the Bible are inspired. And so Peter threw one net, and it almost broke. It was so full. You know what? He dropped his net and fell down at Christ's feet. He says, get away from me. I'm unclean. Isn't that interesting? He knew himself real well, and he knew who Jesus was. The widow's son is raised. That's a miracle Luke records, only Luke. The crippled woman healed, the sick man, the 10 lepers. Remember the 10 lepers? And who came back and said thank you? The Samaritan. And then Jesus puts the ear back on the guy that Peter whacks it off. So Luke gives us in this section through 21:38, Jesus instructing and submitting. And then, now turn to chapter 22, verse 1. This is the final section. Son of Man came, 1 to 4:13. The Son of Man sought, 4:14 to 21, the end of 21, 21:38. Now 22:1, Jesus saves. And this is Jesus suffering and triumphing. In this final section, Jesus completes his work by his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he commissions his disciples to go and tell the good news. And that's how it ends. And 22, 23, and 24 cover that. Now, if we were to summarize this book, we'd say this. In a gospel for the Greeks, we discover the perfect man, the only one that ever lived, who comes to earth. And Luke, talking with the precision of a surgeon, as a physician, he describes medically how much Christ was a man. Luke emphasizes Jesus was tired. Jesus was touched with the feelings of those around him. Jesus was moved. And Luke talks about that. He says he was moved. And the word he uses is his whole insides were moved. You know, Jesus had compassion. He was moved. Like Matthew, Luke proclaims the miraculous virgin conception and birth of Jesus. He alone writes of the glory of God that was manifested. Remember the glory at the birth of Jesus, 1:9. Luke reinforces Jesus' identity with humanity by using Son of Man, second only to Matthew, 25 times. So, that's a distillation of the book. Now, let's do something. We only have 7 minutes left, but since Luke presents Jesus as perfect, he presents him perfect in ministry, perfect in his dealings with people, perfect in his dealings with women. This book emphasizes women more than all the other Gospels put together. I mean, Jesus is ministered to by women. They follow him. They support him. He talks to them. He honors them. I mean, it's the book about women. But the one thing Luke talks about more than anything else, which we can relate to, is this. Jesus was the perfect man. He perfectly communicates. He perfectly ministers. But this book talks about the perfections of Jesus in his prayer life. And I want to conclude the last few minutes talking about Jesus showing how to perfectly have a prayer life. Okay, and I'm just going to run through. You might want to jot these down. There are 9 times Jesus prayed in this book that are recorded. Now, he prayed a lot more, but 9 specific prayers. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 21. And you might want to just turn there with me and mark these. Put prayer number 1 or something like that in your Bible. In prayer number 1 in 3:21, it says, when the people were baptized, it came to pass, Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, what did Jesus do at his baptism? He was praying. I mean, that's a neat thing to do at your baptism. I know a lot of the people I baptize are praying, they're scared stiff. And they come down in that water, and you just see their mouths are mumbling. You're saying, God, help me, help me, help me, I'm scared, I can't give my testimony. You know, but Jesus wasn't scared stiff. He was praying. And what I put down is this is a prayer of consecration. Jesus, baptism was his total identification with God's righteousness. He didn't need God's righteousness. He fulfilled God's righteousness. And when we fulfill God's righteousness in Christ, we're consecrated. And so number one, Jesus prayed a prayer of consecration. His second prayer is in chapter 5. So turn over, you can write in 5:15, write prayer number 2. And after a whole day of miracles, this is what it says in 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and a great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So in other words, he was getting very famous, very popular, you know, very powerful. Verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness, Luke 5:16, and prayed. You know what this is? Jesus was just wiped out. I mean, he was in a human body, and his human body was getting increasingly tired because it said he couldn't even eat. People were hanging on him, squashing him, crowding on him, following him. Do you know what this was? It was a prayer for strength. And the busier it got, the hectic schedule as it increased, Jesus would withdraw to the wilderness. And you know what's interesting? You know what we would have done? When you get tired, what do you usually do? Sleep. What did Jesus do? Prayed. Isn't that interesting? He sees things differently than us. Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The flesh is weak, right? And so sometimes we are especially vulnerable to sin when we're tired and weak. And it's at those times that we should watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And so Jesus prays a prayer of strength. Chapter 6, the next chapter, you can just write prayer number 3, chapter 6, verse 12. It says, and now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. What's he praying about here? Well, before he chose his disciples, he prayed a prayer of guidance. Jesus sought God, the Father, the Son sought the Father. Yes. Why? Because what is the book of Luke about? The perfect man. Now, by the way, don't feel like women can't be perfect, because man is male and female. Man is a word for all of humanity, mankind. This new feminist thing has made people, you know, they you ever heard them on the news, how they do these jugglings to not say anything that's sexist, you know? God is non, you know, there's no, not a, you know, disparaging bone in his body. And he calls humanity mankind. So if God can do it, it's okay. But Jesus, the perfect man, which means the perfect example for men and women, needed to pray for guidance. So should we. Did you know sometimes we pray too late? We pray after we've already made the decision and we blow it. Jesus prayed for guidance. Jesus prayed for strength in prayer number 2. Jesus prayed a prayer of consecration in prayer number 1. Okay, the next one is in chapter 9. Chapter 9, and let's turn there. And you write prayer number 4, Luke 9, in verse 18. And it says this, and it happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And what this was is, just before his first prediction of his death, this fourth prayer is a prayer of encouragement. Why? Because Jesus, starting in verse 21, is going to talk about his death and resurrection. And so he needed the encouragement of the Father. You say, why? Why? Why does God need any encouragement? Because he was the perfect what? The perfect man. And before we face struggles, before we face trials and hardships in life, we need to pray for encouragement of God, for our soul to be strengthened so that we make the right decisions and head the right direction. So this is his prayer of encouragement. 9:29 has, the ninth chapter has another prayer, number 5 of Christ's prayers, and this is a prayer of worship. It says in 9:29, as he prayed, as he was worshiping God, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. You know what? This is a prayer of worship. You know what worship does to us? It changes us. You know that? Worship changes us. It changes us to look more like Christ. It allows the glory of God to be more evident in our lives. It's a very wonderful thing, and Jesus modeled that as he had a prayer of worship. Luke 11, Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is a prayer of wisdom. This is, it came to pass as he was praying. These disciples were always coming on Jesus doing what? What was he doing all the time? Praying. Has your husband ever found you praying? Has your wife ever found you praying? Have your children ever found you praying? Have your parents ever found you praying? I mean, is prayer so much a part of your life that people come in on you and go, oh, excuse me, were you praying? You know, I don't think Jesus went around and, you know, got up on a stool and said, oh, I'm going to pray now, everybody watch me. I mean, it was just so much a part of his life. He got up a little early, he snuck outside. And what you find is the disciples all searching around and going, oh, there you are. Oh, you're praying again. Now think about this, because we aren't going to be able to go through all these, but think about this. When Jesus, he ministered for those 3 years with his disciples, when he got all done, commissioned them, ascended back into heaven, they waited for the Holy Spirit. As soon as the Holy Spirit came upon them, the church was born, and they make their first statement declaring their ministry. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they could only remember two things Jesus told them to do. But we will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer. What was it that he taught them in all those years he spent with them? What did they remember? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministering the word. Wow. Do you ever think, you know what, we like to minister the word and then pray a little bit. But he prayed and then he ministered the word. And we see Jesus here as they come and find him and he's praying. And it says here, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so Jesus said, here's a prayer for you. I'll teach you a model prayer. And it was a prayer to give them understanding or wisdom in how to come before God. And by the way, this is such a beautiful prayer here, and I'll just give you a few points on it. And Jesus here introduces the relationship that we have when we come before God. He says, our Father, that means that he's the parent, we're the child, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's the creator, we're the creature. Thy kingdom come. He's the master, we're the servant. Thy kingdom come. He's the king, we're the subjects. Thy will be done. He's the master. We're the servants. Give us this day our bread. He provides. We receive. Forgive us our sins. He's the Savior. We're the sinners. Lead us not into temptation. He's the guide. We're the follower. I mean, perfect prayer involves all these new relationships. The new relationship of seeing God as our parent, our creator, our king, our master, our provider, our Savior and guide. And understanding that we're childlike creatures that are subject, servants of His, receiving. We are sinful and we should follow Him. And that's how Jesus shows the perfect basis of prayer and how to stay in touch with God. And it's so wonderful. Well, let me finish off these prayers. The next one is actually back in chapter 10, verse 21. Just back up a little bit. 10:21, it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, and he's praying, and this is a beautiful prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. And what he does in this prayer is when the 70 returned with their report, he gives them insight. And he tells them, Lord, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you've revealed them to the babes. And he showed that the way we approach God is in childlike simplicity, and he reveals. I mean, when we come before him with this book and we say, oh, Lord, you are master and we're your servants, and you are the teacher and we are the pupil, and you are our Father and we're your children, open this to us. He longs to do that. He loves for us to come on the basis of seeking his insight and rejoicing that he'll open our eyes and give us great insights. Okay, chapter 22, verse 39 is the eighth prayer. Let's go there, 22:39, to finish out this perfect example of Christ in prayer. 22 and verse 39 says this. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, that's his coming out from his Last Supper, and he walks from the Last Supper. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to do, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, this garden he liked to go to, he said to them, and this is what I started with, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Isn't that neat? And this is what he said. Here's his prayer. Father, if it's your will. And this was a prayer of victory. He's saying, he says, I want to conquer. And how do I do it? Not my will, but thine be done. Did you know that the way we conquer is to submit? And the way that we are first is to humble ourselves and be last. And the Lord says, not my will, but thine be done. And that should be all of our prayer. Here's the last prayer, chapter 23, verse 34. This is prayer number 9. 23:34. So beautiful. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And this, and then verse 46, continuing on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And you know, on the cross, Jesus prayed, and I look at both of these as reflections of his obedience. He did not get angry at those people that crucified him, and he did not complain or anything. He just said, Father, it's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he says, I've perfectly obeyed you and I fulfilled your will. Well, Jesus shows us the perfect example of prayer and how he lived and the perfect basis of prayer, how he approached the God, his Father, God the Father. This is my application. I just want to read this to you for you to think about. Our Lord teaches us we should pray, but you should notice what he doesn't teach us. And what I have are four little points. Don't let the mechanics hold you back. Some people, they just get all hung up. Christ did not teach us about what posture to pray in, because any posture will do. In the Bible, we find people praying while they're standing, bowing down, lifting their hands, on their face, sitting, head between their knees, kneeling, facing the temple, lifting up their eyes, and smiting their chest. So anything will do. Just pray. Don't let the mechanics get you all wound up. Secondly, don't let your location hold you back. Jesus didn't teach us about a specific place we're supposed to pray, because we're to pray everywhere. In the Bible, people prayed everywhere. They prayed in battle, they prayed in a cave, in bed, in a closet, at home, in a garden, in a fish, on a mountain, on a housetop, by a river, in prison, by the sea, in solitude, while they're walking the street, while they're in the wilderness, while they're in God's house. Jesus was hanging on the cross. Man prayed in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and in heaven. So, I mean, we have prayers going on everywhere, so don't let your location bother you. Thirdly, don't let your schedule hold you back. Jesus didn't teach us about what time we're supposed to pray. You know, you hear some people, they say, pray early in the morning. Other people say, pray at night. This is what the Bible says. In the Bible, people prayed all time, every time. Early in the morning, at midnight, in the morning. They prayed day and night. Three times a day, Daniel prays. Today, the psalmist says to pray. They had evening prayers in 1 Kings. Jesus said, pray often. It says in Matthew 14, pray before your meals. Jeremiah 3 says, pray in our youth. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, pray after you eat. Now, there's a good one. Surprise people. Say, let's pray now that the meal's over. You know, so we don't get sick or something. I don't know. But after meals. 2 Kings 19, pray when you're in trouble. Acts 3, they prayed at the ninth hour. Psalm 86 says, pray every day. Psalm 4 says, pray at bedtime. And Luke 18 and 1 Thessalonians 5 say, pray all the time. So don't let your schedule hold you back. And finally, don't let difficulties keep you back from praying. Listen to this. Jesus didn't teach us about what circumstance we were supposed to pray in, because all circumstances will do. People prayed in every situation in life. They prayed when they were wearing sackcloth in mourning. They prayed when they were crying loudly. They prayed when they were sitting in ashes. Jesus prayed when he was sweating blood. Job prayed as he was shaving his head. Jesus prayed in agony. The publican prayed while he was smiting himself. The psalmist prayed with a broken heart. The psalmist prayed crying. The psalmist prayed pouring out their heart. Joshua prayed as he applied dust to his head. Joel says as he was rending his heart, he prayed. 1 Kings 21, the prophets prayed as they rended their garments. They tore them. In Acts 18, they prayed as they were making oaths to God, as they were fasting, as they were making sacrifices. In Ezra, they prayed while they were sighing, and in Psalm 6, while they're groaning. So what are we waiting for? We should follow Christ's example like the apostles did. And Jesus said, your posture, the place, the time, the circumstance, that doesn't matter. Prayer is to be our way of life. Is to be an open communication with God. And that's precisely what Jesus taught us as he prayed. Prayer catapults us to the forefront of spiritual ministry. And a lot of us never get in the front of the line educationally. You know, we can't afford to go to Harvard or Stanford or whatever. Maybe we'll never get to the front of the line athletically or business-wise or whatever. But you can be catapulted to the very front of the lines of spiritual ministry by prayer. God said there are things that will never happen unless you pray for them, unless I pray for them. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do those things as we go. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you show us that you were perfectly coming, perfectly seeking, and you have perfectly saved us. And in your perfections, you showed us one of the vital elements of our spiritual existence, and that is how to pray. Help us not to be held back by mechanics, our location, what's going on in our life, our circumstances, what time it is. Help us just to give ourselves continually to prayer and ministering your word so that we, like the Son of Man, can seek and save those who are lost. In your holy, precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.